Thank you very much, Dr. Mola, for your kind words of welcome. And thank you to those who have made my wife and myself feel so welcome in other ways. We really feel that we are amongst friends, and we do have a great fellowship and unity in the gospel. It's been a real delight to be in this service this morning and to share with you a real sense of unity and common love of the Lord. And this is exactly the way church ought to be. And yet there is a very sad division amongst Christians today, as I'm sure you're well aware. Divisions over worship. Should it be liturgical or not? Should it be traditional or contemporary? Should we have this kind of music or that kind of music? Should it be charismatic or not? So it goes on and on and on. And some of these divisions are so serious that congregations divide, denominations divide, people can't meet together because they cannot say the same words, they cannot sing the same songs. We have got ourselves into a pretty silly situation, one that is very dishonouring to God. And as with so many of these things, it comes back to the Word of God. It comes back to the way people either read or do not read the Word of God, the way people put their own interpretation on texts, the way we proof text, the way we seek to endorse our own presuppositions, our own preferences, and say that these are the Word of God. It's an awful situation that Christians are so divided and cannot listen to one another and cannot learn from one another because of our own prejudices, which we so wonderfully and cleverly reinforce in all sorts of ways. And you know, all this preoccupation anyway with the style and content of Christian services is actually a long way away from what the Bible means by worship. Because the Bible means by worship the way in which we relate to God. It has to do with what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and the way we enjoy that and experience that and live that out. It's a whole of life thing. Of course church is important, but it's a microcosm or it's a small part of a total package of the way in which we respond to God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read to you a passage from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, which I'd like to speak from. And I believe this is one of the most wonderful passages in the whole Bible on this subject. Certainly in the letter to the Hebrews, it is a climax to the argument. And if you really want to understand Hebrews and what it's trying to say, there's no better place to come than this. Let me read Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you've come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Very simply this morning, from this passage, I want to speak to you about the basis of Christian worship and then to talk about the manner of Christian worship. Now, in this passage, the writer recalls that very significant event in the Old Testament when the people of Israel came out of Egypt and came to Mount Sinai. And, you know, that was the first time that they encountered God as a collective group, as a people. They heard him speak, and they engaged in an act of worship together. Because when they were in Egypt, they just simply could not do that. They were slaves of the Egyptians, they were working every day, They could not gather together. They had no priests, no sacrifices. There was no way in which they could collectively worship God. But he took the initiative. He came into their lives in fulfillment of his wonderful promises. And he took them out of Egypt, and he brought them through the desert, and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And then he spoke. But it was an awe-inspiring event. Thunder and lightning and loud noises and such a terrifying experience that even Moses himself was in fear. And at that time God spoke and he gave them his word. He told them who they were in his sight, his holy people, how he wanted them to live, and how he would enable them to continue as his holy people despite their sinfulness. He set up the sacrificial system. He set up the priesthood. He provided the tabernacle, the whole system by which they would engage with him and encounter him throughout their wilderness wanderings and then when they went into the promised land. And all this is well known to the readers of Hebrews. They know about this background. It's an important Old Testament framework for their thinking. And the writer of the Hebrews says to these Jewish Christian believers, you have not come to this mountain. You have not come to this terrifying system where you have to engage through all these sacrifices and priestly rituals to get to be with God, to be in a relationship with God. You've not come to this mountain. You have come to another mountain. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And what the writer is simply saying in a very powerful and profound way is that Christians come to engage with God in heaven. It's not in an earthly place, not in an earthly sanctuary. There are no earthly priests. There's no earthly system that we have to use. There's no one way that's better than any other way on earth by which we engage with God. Because fundamentally, what it means to be a Christian is to come to Jesus in heaven. And you see, Jesus receives the highest place in this text. We're told that in the heavenly Jerusalem, there are innumerable angels engaged in a festal gathering. That means in a celebration. And in the heavenly Jerusalem, there's the assembly or the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And there's God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So the elect, the children of God, are all together there with God, the judge. Amazingly, in the presence of God, the judge. How can sinful, holy people dwell in the midst of a heavenly Jerusalem? How can we be close to a pure and holy God? How can they be in a festal array and a gathering of praise if God is so holy and we are so sinful? Well, of course, it's because Jesus is there. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It's because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice that heaven is opened and that we have drawn near to God in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, if you want to just get a clearer picture of what Jesus has done, just turn back for a few moments to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 to 14. Where the writer describes Jesus' own entrance into heaven on our behalf. Let me read again, Hebrews chapter 9 from verse 11. The writer is contrasting the old ritual, the old way of approach for Israel through the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the earthly sanctuary. And in chapter 9 verse 11 he says, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So the writer pictures here the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement ritual. Once a year, under the Old Covenant, the high priest would go into the inner sanctum. He would take the blood of bulls and goats, he'd sprinkle it on the altar and on the mercy seat, and he would intercede for the people and then come out, and the scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness and so on. Well, that's been fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, rising, ascending into heaven, going into the heavenly sanctuary, opening the way once and for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, to draw near to God, to come to God, to be cleansed once and for all. Purified in the conscience, says the writer, deep down, cleansed, sanctified, perfected by the single offering of the Lord Jesus Christ and by his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary. He's opened the way. And so when we come to Jesus, who is in heaven as our crucified, resurrected and ascended Lord, when we come to Jesus, we come to heaven. That's where we are this morning. Even though we are sitting in Louisville, we are in heaven, says the New Testament. We've already come to heaven because we've come to Jesus. And when we gather together like this, it's expressing the fact that that's where we belong. When we go our separate ways today, whatever we're doing, when we leave here to go to Australia, when you move to other countries, we're still in heaven. Because that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to come to Jesus in heaven. So the worship of the Old Testament is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true worshipper. He is the one who fulfills it all in his own actions. And he draws us in. He enables us to come to God because of what he has done for us. Now, can you see already that some of the great debates that are taking place today are really off the track? Because so much of what I read about worship is all about what we're supposed to do and whether we're doing it well enough. You know, whether we're achieving a sufficient standard, whether we're getting close enough to God, whether we're really feeling good about this, whether we're really coming out of church on a high. And all those sort of questions are really irrelevant to this particular point and perspective. This is the truth, that when you became a Christian, that was the first act of worship that God enabled you to perform. The first true act of worship, because you came to Jesus and you submitted to him and you came to heaven through Jesus. And you entered into this heavenly assembly. And that's where you are now. And every time you open your lips to praise Jesus, whether it's in church or whether it's giving a testimony in the street or whatever, every time you open your lips to praise Jesus, you're joining in the praise of heaven. There is a sense in which we don't even have to gather like this to express that. And yet when we do gather like this, we're expressing corporately that we belong together in heaven. So Jesus has done it all. That's the great emphasis of the New Testament. And Christian worship is all about responding to what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Evangelism involves calling people to worship. That is, calling people to acknowledge the only way to come to God, to receive Jesus, to submit to Jesus, to come to Jesus, to come to heaven. Evangelism is all about worship. It's all about calling people to worship. And gatherings of church on earth are gatherings of Christians to express this gospel reality. And that is the most important thing that any of us need to understand about worship. How much time do we spend on all these arguments and debates? And this is the focus, and Hebrews makes it so clear. So the basis of Christian worship is the worship of Jesus. Jesus, our great high priest. Jesus who's done it all. Who through the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God, so that he might purify us and deliver us from dead works to serve or worship the living God, as it says in 9:14. So what are we meant to do in this great perspective of biblical worship? Let us turn back to chapter 12 and verse 28. Very simply, the writer says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." We are simply called to be grateful, to express again and again our gratitude to God for what he has already done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear in the Greek, and it's wonderfully represented in this translation, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus..." In this way, by being grateful, let us offer to God acceptable worship. You see, true Christian worship is a continual recognition of what God has already done for us in Jesus. We already have an unshakable kingdom. It has been opened up for us by the Lord Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews changes his imagery around. One time he's happy to talk about the heavenly sanctuary. Next time he's happy to talk about the heavenly Jerusalem. Next time he's talking about an unshakable kingdom. Well, that's all biblical language, which he just simply uses synonyms for the same thing. Let us be grateful for heaven. Let us be grateful for the unshakable kingdom which Jesus has already given us. Let us be grateful for the fact that we are already part of that heavenly assembly. That's the church to which you really belong. That's the church I belong to too. We belong to the same church, you know. It's the heavenly church. And all these earthly denominations and all these, even our earthly congregations, are just a pale reflection of the true reality, the heavenly church to which all true believers in Jesus belong. So what are you called to do day by day, Sunday by Sunday? What's worship all about? It is fundamentally about gratitude. It is about expressing again and again our gratitude for what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a way of earning favour with God. It's not a way of reassuring ourselves that somehow we're really truly Christians by going to church. It's not somehow a mystical experience by which we get closer and closer to God and we feel in touch with the eternal. You know, that is not the Bible's teaching about worship. Christian worship is all about gratitude, simply, fundamentally and continually expressing gratitude for what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why praise and thanksgiving is such an important part of any Christian gathering like this. Of course, there are very important times for confession, humbling ourselves before God, even being silent before God. But in essence, Christian worship is all about gratitude. And the more we preach the gospel in church to Christians, the more we preach about Jesus, the more people will be motivated to gratitude. I once went to an evangelical church for a number of years, a very fine church in England, but I was getting more and more dissatisfied with what was going on. I couldn't work out what it was. And one Sunday it came to me and I felt like standing up and shouting out to the preacher, "Please tell me about God. I come to church to hear about God." Now that, I'm glad you laugh, but it actually wasn't funny, because this was a godly Bible teaching ministry, but it was always do this, do this. God wants you to do this. And it was such a burden being laid on us all the time, and we were not being told enough about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We're not being told sufficiently about the character of God. And if you want to motivate people to worship, to gratitude, talk about God. When you open the Bible, the number one thing is to teach about God. That's what the Bible is all about, who God is, what he is like. If you want to motivate people to worship, you open the Bible and talk about God. And you call upon people to respond with gratitude. In my own denomination, the Church of England, there has been an enormous lot of discussion about the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion service. For 400 years, Anglicans have been divided and debating about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And some people want to present the idea that the Lord's Supper is some kind of offering to God. Somehow it's a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. Somehow doing us good by repeating what Jesus did. But you know, the Lord's Supper is all about thanksgiving. It's all about receiving again by faith the benefits of what Christ did for us once for all upon the cross. So when the element of gratitude and grace has gone out of our thinking about worship, we are in dangerous territory. A recent book that I read defined worship in terms of leading people into a genuine experience of the presence of God. How can this be so in the light of the passage we're looking at this morning? This passage tells us we've already come into the presence of God. What we have to do is continually acknowledge that that is the way we live, that is who we are. And as we gather here this morning, that is what we are expressing. Now, of course, this note of gratitude is coupled with a note of reverence and awe. The writer says, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." And here he alludes to a text, Deuteronomy 4:24, where we're reminded of God's jealous love for his people. And just as Moses told the people under the Old Covenant that God was jealous for their affection, for their love, for their devotion, so under the New Covenant we're told the same thing. Our God is to be respected and treated with reverence and awe. So when we talk about gratitude, it's not just simply happy clappy, isn't it nice to be here, isn't it great to be a Christian. It is a profound sense of gratitude to the God who has acted in this way. Oh Lord, how could you sacrifice your Son for me? How could you do that for us rebellious sinners? You know, that's the kind of gratitude with reverence and awe. That profound sense of, how could this be? How could God be like this? How could God be so incredibly gracious? Lord, how could you do this? That is gratitude with reverence and awe. It's not a cringing fear that maybe I'm not really forgiven, maybe I've just sinned so badly this week that I'm not acceptable. It's nothing like that. It's gratitude with deep respect and deep awe and a profound sense of how on earth, oh God, could you be like this? Could you do this? So we have seen that fundamentally worship is all about what Jesus has done. Jesus is our priest. Jesus is the one who's done it all. Jesus is the true worshipper. Jesus is the one who fulfills everything under the old covenant. One of the mistakes of the early Christians, you look at some of the early Christian literature, was to try and make a transfer between the old covenant and the new covenant, bypassing Jesus almost. So they had priests under the old covenant. Well, we have to have priests under the new covenant. They had altars under the old covenant. We have to have them under the new covenant. They had sanctuaries and so on and so on. We've got to have them under the new covenant. And basically that early Christian thinking, and I'm not talking about New Testament, I'm talking about the Epistle of Barnabas and some of those early Christian documents, they left Jesus out of the picture. They didn't see how all these things are fulfilled in Jesus, and therefore what Christians are called to do is respond in gratitude and joy and awe to what Jesus has already done for us. So that is the basis of Christian worship, what Jesus has done for us and the gratitude that we are meant to continually express for his work. But finally, the manner, the specific manner in which we are to do this. You might say, in a sense, we've already covered this because gratitude and awe are part of the whole manner of our response. But let us just consider for a moment this word worship that is used here. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. It's interesting, actually, the ESV translation which I'm using translates the same Greek word differently. In 9:14, it says, we are to serve the living God, and that is a more literal translation. And then here in 12:28, the same word is translated, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Well, just as long as you understand the basic idea is service, then you've got it right. The word worship is such a confusing word in English that so many people give it their own interpretation. But the fundamental meaning of this word is service. So the way in which we express our worship to God under the new covenant is grateful service. Service that is moved by gratitude to God for what he has done for us. Now you know that in the New Testament there were no divisions between the chapters. And so the first readers of this document would not have stopped at the end of chapter 12. They would have read straight on, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. And so it goes on. And that's what worship's all about. That's the service he's talking about. The writer doesn't stop at verse 29. He goes on to tell you what this service will look like. It's daily obedience. It's gratitude expressed in daily service to the Lord. And as that section comes to a close, he wonderfully summarizes things. 13:13, he says, therefore, let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. You see that heavenly perspective. Through him, through Jesus then, let us continually offer sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The last two verses, I think, put it wonderfully and so simply. Verses 15 and 16. It's got to do with our lips and it's got to do with our lives. We praise Jesus as we bear testimony to him, as we share the gospel with people, as we preach, as we sing, as we talk to one another about what the Lord has done in our lives. We honour God with gratitude by speaking, by using our lips as a sacrifice of praise to honour his name. And we express our grateful service to God by caring for one another, not neglecting to do good, but sharing what we have with one another. And so our actions towards one another are an expression of our worship. And once you start thinking about this, it really blows your mind in terms of the narrowness of people's definitions of worship. So to preach a sermon is an act of worship because I'm seeking to honour Jesus with my lips. To give a testimony, to sing a song, if it's honouring to Jesus, is an act of worship. To serve people by clearing up the books afterwards or visiting someone who's sick, sharing your money with someone is an act of worship. All of these things are incorporated in what the writer means by our daily service, our daily gratitude to God. Well, there's so much more that we could say here, but doesn't the Bible challenge us in this way to come back and rethink again all our silly arguments, all our preoccupation with our own way of seeing things and doing things, all our denominational exclusiveness? And we have this wonderful picture here of what Jesus has done for us and how he has united all true Christians in the worship of heaven. And so when we gather together in a place like this, it's an opportunity to express that corporately and then to go out from this place this very day and express our gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ with our lips and with our lives. Let's pray that we might be able to do that. Shall we pray together? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've fulfilled all those wonderful provisions of the Old Covenant in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've opened heaven to us once and for all by his sacrifice on the cross, by his entrance into heaven, by opening the door for us to come in. Thank you that you have brought the gospel into our own lives, that you've enabled us to believe and by the power of your Spirit to draw near. Thank you that we have come, that we are already part of that heavenly assembly, that we can join in the worship of the angels and of the perfected saints. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all you've done for us. We pray that our lives might be characterized day by day with this gratitude, a gratitude that issues in service, that issues in lips and lives that declare your praise and speak about this unshakable kingdom. And Lord, we pray that you would break down all the divisions and remove all the error and sin that exists in our churches as people misconstrue worship, as people divide over their own idolatrous interpretations. And we pray that you would bring the church back to the Scripture to see again afresh what it truly means to worship the living God. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.